All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see you guys. Hope everyone had a great Christmas and a great New Year's. Yesterday, there was, as Mark said, a good group of us that went up to Lolo Pass. Planned it a couple weeks ago when I saw the forecast for like 3 degrees at 10 a.m. I was like, I wonder if anybody's going to show up. So I was actually pretty shocked that we had 15 or so show up, and we had a ton of fun. It was absolutely gorgeous up there. So I think we will do it again probably in March when it warms up a little bit more, and that might appeal to an even greater number. But we had snowshoers and cross-country skiers and backcountry skiers and had an absolute blast up there. So my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Explore Church, and I love to have the opportunity to be able to guide us in the scriptures and stuff. And so I'm really excited to be able to kick off this new series as we jump into the book of Ephesians over the next couple of months. So I don't know about for you guys, but I think it's kind of crazy that it feels like just a few weeks ago that we were celebrating that 2020 was over. Anybody else feel that way? That it feels like we were like, oh my gosh, like 2020 is finally done with, and now another entire year has gone by. Anybody feel like that? It's just like, oh my goodness, a year just came by again already. So I want to ask you tonight, who is at the wheel of your life? Who's at the wheel of your life? Are you driving your life, or is it your circumstances? Are you driving your life, or is it your circumstances? I know for myself, I really seek to not be a victim of my circumstances. The fact that I feel like 2020 was just a couple weeks ago kind of alarms me, because that makes me feel like I wasn't as intentional as I would have liked to have been over the course of this past year. So I really want to encourage us to not be a victim of our circumstances, right? This pandemic thing that keeps kind of dragging on, I hope none of us want to have another year pass where we're just trying to hang on and survive another year. I think it's time to take control of our lives in partnership and submission to the Holy Spirit and God's will for our life, and to be proactive and intentionally driving into the future. I really want to encourage us with that. I know me and my kids on New Year's Eve, we were watching some of the Dick Clark New Year's Eve special. I don't know if anybody else watched any of that. There were some horrible performances and a couple okay ones. But the great prophet Malcolm Moore probably had my favorite song, where he kept singing this song that was like, next year's gonna be better than this year, next year's gonna be... Anybody see that? That was my favorite performance. But I love that, because it's proactive, positive directioning, you know, to think about that this year is going to be the best year of my life, and I'm going to put that effort into seeing that come to fruition. I just really love that myself. So for the next few months, we're going to be walking through the book of Ephesians, and I'm really excited about this, because the idea is that we want to lean into the idea that just like this young church in Ephesus, that they were transformed for a purpose. So you kind of see the chrysalis to the butterfly, the metamorphosis. And the idea behind that is that this church that was composed of individuals, right, that they saw a transformation of God's work in their life. And that not only were they transformed, but they were transformed and invited into a purpose. And that's really what we want to step into as a church when we move into these coming months, is to realize that God does these transformative works in our hearts and in our lives, and they're for a purpose. And we want to kind of lean into that. And I'm really confident that we're going to really grow together a lot over these next couple of months, because Ephesians is packed with some incredible truths compiled together with some really practical instructions. So let's pray, and we're going to dive into our first chapter tonight. Lord God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for 2022. And I know in this room we probably have a variety of different ideas and beliefs when it comes to the changing. Some of us feel like it's just another day and it's just another year. But it is symbolic of an opportunity to kind of get a fresh start. No matter what 2021 composed of in our lives, whether we've huddled down and tried to just stay safe, or whether we've ventured out and lived life like normal, or maybe we've taken the bull by the horns and just really gone hard this year, God, I love the opportunity that we have to set a new direction. Whatever it is our past held, that we can set a new hope and a new direction for the future. And so I pray for everyone in this room. I pray for this church community, Explore Church, that as we realize that we're transformed for a purpose, that we would see you do some incredible things in our midst and in our own individual lives, in our families, in our communities. I pray tonight that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the message from your word, and that you would remove any obstacles that would keep us from hearing from you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, the Bible is an incredible gift to us, right? If you've not spent time in the Bible, I'd really highly encourage it. It is an amazing book, right? It's one book, but it's actually a collection of 66 books, if you're unfamiliar, and it's written by about 40 different authors over the period of 1,600 years who lived on three different continents, okay? However, even though it has all these authors that spanned all this time and all these different cultures and places, it weaves together this common story, right, of God's purpose and his plan for mankind. The interesting thing is that the Bible isn't just some compilation of authors, it also claims to be, and it is, inspired by God. And that's really powerful and it's really important. When you read the Bible, it's really important to carry this tension that the Bible was written by men who were bound in a particular culture, in a particular setting, in a particular time period, but it was also inspired by God. So we have to understand that we have to hold this tension of understanding culture and setting and time and history while also realizing that it was inspired by God and its central messages transcend all cultures and all generations. That's powerful. It's a gift. You know, we learn and we receive a lot when we read the Bible at face value. But the more that we kind of dive in and understand some of the cultural components, when we kind of dive in and understand the relationships that were at play, to understand some of the dynamics that were taking place at that period of time, then we gain a much richer understanding when we read the scriptures. When you guys think of Ephesians, what kind of comes to mind? What pops into your head? I think of giraffes. Just kidding. I don't think of giraffes. I see ancient columns. I don't know what you guys see, but when I think of Ephesus, I envision these ancient columns that kind of exist. And there's some accuracy to that because Ephesus is a now abandoned city. It's a tourist destination for people to go and kind of walk and explore kind of biblical times. Second question, when you think about Ephesians, are there any particular scriptures that kind of pop up into mind as you think about that letter? For me, there's a lot. There's in chapter 1, we're going to not look at it tonight, it'll be next week, but there's this amazing verse that talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In chapter 2, maybe you're familiar with this verse that talks about how for it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and it's not by our, and this is the gift of God, it's not by works so that no one can boast. In chapter 3, at the end, there's this amazing prayer that Paul prays where he says, to the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. When you get to chapter 4, there's an incredible section about spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit equips and gives to the body. And it is there a place that talks about don't let the sun go down on your anger. Really powerful instruction. In chapter 5, there's this great place about the dynamics of family and marriage, and it talks about how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And in chapter 6, we have this incredible section about spiritual warfare and about the armor of God. This is just kind of a trailer of sorts if you're not familiar with those passages. This letter is packed with some incredible truths if you've not read it before. Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians. If you don't want to have one, there's probably one in front of the seat in front of you, or we'll also have the words up here on the screen. But Ephesians is in part of the Bible that's called the New Testament, so easy way to find it if you've not been there before or not sure where it's at is just to open the Bible to the middle and kind of move towards the right, towards the back. Eventually, you'll see a couple different books that are labeled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are what are called the Gospels, and they record Jesus' time on this earth and his teachings. And eventually, you'll see Go Eat Popcorn. You won't actually see that, but that's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go Eat Popcorn's an easy way to kind of remember the order of those books. But here we are in Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. We can follow along together. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, Ephesians falls in a section of the New Testament, which is called the Epistles. And the Epistles is a fancy word for letters, okay? And the reason that's important is that a letter encompasses relationships, right? There's an author who wrote the letter, and there's a recipient. We sat our kids down today, and we wrote thank you notes to the grandparents and some of the different people that gave gifts to them over Christmas. So there was a writer, and there was a recipient, and there was a relationship between the two different people. That's important for us to realize. There's a motivation, and there's an intended message in a letter. All of these are important when we read one of the epistles, because I know earlier in my journey with Jesus, when I would read this, I would read it too much as a lifeless text. You know, if you grew up going to school where you had textbooks and stuff like that, sometimes we bring a textbook mentality when we read the Bible, and we forget that there's relationship that kind of existed kind of in some of these portions. So here at the beginning of the letter, we're introduced to the author Paul. And many of you guys are probably familiar with Paul, but if you've not heard of Paul before, he was the Paul the Apostle. And Paul was one of the biggest antagonists to the gospel when the early church kind of started. He was actually one who was intentionally going after and arresting some of the early Christians. He was not just arresting them and trying to put them in jail, but he even was approving and trying to get some of them stoned and killed. He was trying to squash this gospel message that Jesus was the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world, that he's come and he's lived and he's died, and then now he's rose from the grave. He's trying to crush this story. And in the book of Acts kind of records the advance of the early church after Jesus rose from the grave. In Acts chapter 9, there's an incredible story, if you've not read it before, where Paul has this dramatic conversion. He has this encounter with the living Jesus, and all of a sudden his life is transformed. And he's no longer an antagonist to the gospel. Now he's the gospel's greatest spokesman and missionary for the early church. So this guy, moving forward, he travels thousands of miles by foot and by sea to share this message because it's so important and so powerful. And he starts these communities of faith all over the known world. Here we have a little map showing some of his different travels. We'll keep that up there for right now because we'll come back to it in just a second. So that's who Paul is. And Paul is a guy who lived his life on purpose. He was a guy who lived a life of significance. He was a guy, like I said at the beginning, who took the wheel of his life and lived for eternity. He really wanted to make his life count. And here we are 2,000 years later in Missoula, Montana, talking about him. Talk about a guy who made a difference, right? There are millions of people around the world right now who read his letters, who talk about him because of the impact he made with his life. That's pretty powerful. The second thing that we find in these first couple of verses is we have our author right, and we also have our recipient. And the recipient is the Ephesian church. So it's believed that Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison in Rome between the years AD 60 and 64. So this is approximately 25 to 30 years after Jesus has rose from the grave. Paul's traveled around, he started all these churches, and now he's writing letters of encouragement and instruction back to them. So his history with these people is that on Paul's second missionary journey, he went along with a young couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and this was a dynamic duo who were doing a lot for the early church as well. And him and this couple went through Ephesus at the very end of his second missionary journey, and he only spent a couple days there, and he left them there to continue the work. And then he returned back to Antioch, which was kind of his home base, to report on all the great things that happened. Then he's like, all right, guys, I love the road. I'm going back out. So he goes back out on his third journey and eventually ends back at Ephesus, and he spends 3 years there. 3 years is a really significant portion of time for Paul. Most of the time it was a couple weeks, it was a month, a couple months. So he spent a significant 3 years living life here with people, sharing the gospel, encouraging the church, helping to grow it and raise up leaders and all this stuff. So that's important for us to realize again in this letter that there's strong relationship. When they're receiving this letter, there's a lot of people that are receiving it that have lived life with Paul. They've shared meals, they've worshiped, they've prayed together, they've served together, and a lot of them have suffered together. There's also recipients of this letter that probably have never met Paul before, but they've come to faith because of the faithful witness of the Ephesian church in their community. That's just kind of important for us to realize. So Paul's time in Ephesus is recorded in Acts chapter 18 through 20. And I would really encourage you guys this week to take the time to read those chapters just so you can kind of gain a little bit more context as we're kind of moving forward into this book. And as you read these chapters, you're going to see that there were some amazing, powerful, life-transformative things that happened. There's this one spot where there's all these people that bring these scrolls and of witchcraft and different things, and they burn them, and it's worth like millions of dollars. All this crazy stuff kind of happens. The last part of our historical context that I want to share with you guys is a little bit about the city of Ephesus. So you probably can't see it because it's so small, but it's kind of right up in the middle, upper middle right, maybe. I don't know if I'm describing that well. I don't know if you can see it up there because the text is probably small for you guys. But Ephesus is a really fascinating city. It was a major port city that was about a mile from the Aegean Sea. It was a part of what was called ancient Greece at the time, which is now part of modern-day Turkey. And it was the capital of the chief province of Asia. The other thing significant about this city is that the great temple of Artemis, or also called the Temple of Diana, reigned here. Okay? What's fascinating about this is at this time period, it was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. This is a massive temple. And the great goddess Artemis was known as the goddess of the hunt. It was also viewed as the mother of all life. She was also viewed as the garter of the wealth of the kings. And so Ephesus not only was a huge place of worship, where people from all over the world will kind of pilgrim together to go and worship this great goddess, but it also was a central banking center. So it was actually kind of like the Wall Street of the ancient world. And actually, there was about 250,000 people that lived in this city. I know that was kind of shocking for me to realize. You think about some of these ancient cities and you think that they're kind of small communities. This is like the city of Boise. If you've been to Boise before, it's about 250,000 people. So it's a pretty large, thriving kind of city. We're going to touch on more history and culture components as we move through the book, but that just kind of gives us an overview. Tonight, we're going to be diving into verses 3 through 10 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. But before we read this, how many of you guys have ever experienced driving, flying, or hiking somewhere in the middle of the night, and then when you wake up in the morning, you're just like amazed at where you ended up? You're like, wow, I can't believe like where we are. Well, years ago, I had a brother who lived in San Diego and another brother that lived in San Francisco, and Courtney and I had the opportunity to go and visit them. We flew into San Diego, and we kind of mapped out this plan where we'd spend a couple days with them, and we rented a car, and then we wanted to hit as many national parks as we could, and then head up to San Francisco, and then drive Highway 1 down the California coast back down. And I remember in particular when we got to Yosemite, it was in the middle of the night and it was pitch black. And I don't remember much, but I remember however we came into the park, it was like we were kind of high and then we kind of drove down and we got down to the valley floor. And again, it was like midnight, 1 a.m. or something like that. And it was, I think there was like no moon or something. I just remember not being able to see anything. It was kind of like, felt like we could have been in Nebraska and had no idea. And then in the next morning, as the sun rose, I was in just absolute awe of the majesty of Yosemite. I don't know how many of you guys have been there before, but as the sun rose, you could just see these like majestic pinnacles of granite just like shooting up into the sky. It was like incredible. And then there was these waterfalls that were just roaring out of the top of the mountains and cascading thousands of feet to the valley floor. And then there was like fog that was just kind of like hovering over the river that kind of comes through there. And then as the sun kind of came over the horizon line, it was hitting the mist from the waterfall and creating these rainbows. It was probably the most majestic scene I've ever seen. I think I've got a picture. This isn't my photo, but Abel, you got a picture back there of Yosemite you can click for me. But I remember that it was just so majestic I mean, look at that photo. That's just insane. Yosemite is incredible. Explore Church, this is really what this passage that we're about to read is about. Paul starts this letter by encouraging the church to raise their gaze and be amazed at the wonder of God the Father, to be just in awe of Jesus the Son, and to be just totally flabbergasted by the incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what this passage is about. Let's go ahead and read it, verses 3 through 10. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ." Do you guys ever get stuck with your head down and forget to look up? Just kind of living life and your head's just stuck down. Paul is encouraging us to lift our heads up. He's encouraging the Ephesian church to lift our heads up, to fix their eyes on what is seen, or on what is not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Anyone have a mother or a grandmother that used to say, like, "Count your blessings, honey"? Anybody have that? You know, "Count your blessings, sonny." Our brains are naturally wired to have something called negative bias. Okay? This is a product of both sin in our world and is a protective element in the way that our brains kind of process information. Because we live in a world that's fallen, and that it's filled with sin, and when it's evil, and it's evil, we've learned to kind of protect ourselves, and our brains naturally are kind of seeking out and drawn into things that are harmful, hurtful, and negative. Our brains are naturally wired in that direction. Now, negative bias helps us in some ways. In some ways, it kind of helps protect us from harm, but there's many ways that it really harms us. So not only does the Bible kind of encourage us to be thankful and to consider ourselves blessed and to encourage us to focus our life on things that are life-giving and peace-filling and joy-producing, but science also affirms those same things. You'll hear me say many times that faith and science are not at odds. I will make a quick statement that says that, you know, science today sometimes is taking the form of manipulated, biased opinion. But I'm just going to leave that there for today, you know. But science does not at odds with faith. Science shows that negative head-down living produces loneliness, isolation, depression, anxiety, grief, sadness, bitterness, anger, high cholesterol, heart disease, mental disease, stress, high blood pressure, a high tendency to be addicted to harmful substances, muscular and skeletal complications, IBS, and a feeling of impending doom. Do I sound like a pharmaceutical commercial? Head-down living produces those things in our life. Science confirms it. Let's remember that our context here is that Paul's writing from jail. He's writing from jail because if you read those passages, Acts 18 through 20, you'll find out that there was a massive riot because of this giant temple to Artemis, there was a big industry of people who would make and fashion different articles of worship out of silver and other metals and jewels and stuff. And they would make a lot of money off of all the locals and the pilgrims that would come and buy from them. And as the Ephesian church is growing and people's lives are being transformed, that business is suffering more and more and more. So they incite this giant riot, and Paul has to leave the city because they're going to kill him. And he's been beaten, and he's been stoned, and he's been mistreated, and he's lying in jail. And he's writing these things that we just read. It's important for us to realize that Paul isn't writing this letter to a bunch of upper-class Americans who have nice cars and nice jobs and full pantries and 401ks with pension plans. You know, although they should count their blessings as well, he's writing to a church that is suffering and struggling. Guys, gratitude is a choice and it's a discipline. And it too is backed by science as having incredible health benefits for us. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So back here in verse 3, we read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For the rest of our time tonight, I want us to really zero in on this statement. Many of us, when we count our blessings, we think about our physical, tangible, earthly blessings, right? We thank God for the roof over our head, the food on our table, for our family, maybe for our health. And we should thank God for those things for sure, but Paul's encouraging us to praise God for the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly realms. So we're going to dive into this. First point I want to make is that God blesses us not only on earth, but in heaven. So here in verse 3, it says, in the heavenly realms. This is so important. I'm not sure about you, but when I hear that he's blessed me in the heavenly realms, it's very natural for me to just kind of to look up when I hear the heavenly realms. And there's something about that that feels way more expansive and way more permanent and way more secure than to hear, like, I've been blessed in the earthly realms. There's something secure about this. And it's a good thing because 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, for this world in its present form is passing away. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The fact that we've been blessed in the heavenly realms means that I don't have to try to guard or protect or worry about it. It's secure, it's established, it's firm, it's protected. God blesses us not only on earth, but in heaven. The second point that I want to make that we're going to spend most of our time in is that his blessings are not just earthly, but spiritual. The things I mentioned before, you know, family and friends and a job and a roof over our heads and food on our table, those are all things that we should thank God for, right? You know, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Anyone heard that old country song that goes like, gotta give credit where credit is due. I thank the bank for the money. Thank God for you. You ever heard that before? I've always thought that was the dumbest song, you know, but kind of funny. But Sawyer Brown, the writer of that song, I don't know if he wrote it, but he was the singer, but he got it wrong, right? James says, every good and perfect gift is from above. I don't need to thank the bank. I need to thank God. Every gift is from above. But too often we focus on our earthly gifts and we don't think about our spiritual blessings. So I know for me, I've spent a lot of time last week or two just being like, what are our spiritual blessings? It's much easier for me to be thankful for my health or my family or the food or my house or things like that. Well, actually, in this passage that we just read, Paul starts with this and said, we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And then from that point forward, he starts to lay out some of those spiritual blessings. And he lists seven of them. And tonight we're going to talk about five of them. The first spiritual blessing that we find is that we are chosen by God. This passage and some of the verses that follow, as well as some that we haven't read yet, use some challenging, difficult words. If you've read this before, it uses the word chosen and it uses the word predestined. And those are difficult, complicated concepts. And the point tonight, I'm not really going to dive into those. I know next week those words are in there too, and Mark's going to cover a little bit of that as we dive into next week. But what I do want to say is that Paul wants the Ephesian church to realize that they're blessed because they are chosen. And the way that I want us to think about this is that, and understand this, is that Jesus, he died for you. Every single one of you. He laid down his life specifically for you. Jesus says that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. When he chose you, that means that he didn't just, it wasn't a one size fits all. He chose you specifically. He chose specifically because he loves you. You guys remember in elementary school when people used to pick teams and there was team captains? I hate it when my kids are like, "Dad, you're a team captain." I'm like, "No, I don't like this game," you know? But as if you guys go back, and I'm sorry if I'm ripping off any scabs for people here, you know, some of us maybe were really fast runners and big kickers and we got kicked first, and some of us maybe weren't those things, and so we got picked towards the end of the batch. But I bring this up because God, he chose you to be on his team. When you think about that circumstance or situation as a kid, or maybe even as an adult where sometimes this plays out, he's not like, "Oh, like, I'll take him and I'll take her and, you know, I guess you can come." He chose you. He loves you. He wants you to be in his family. That's important. It says here, "Praise be to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This leads us to our next spiritual blessing, and this is so huge, that we were adopted as his sons and his daughters. Friends, every human on this planet should be treated with dignity and respect because they are made in the image of God. Every single human on this planet should be treated with dignity and respect because they're made in the image of God. The way I want us to understand that concept is that we were made unique from the rest of creation. Unlike the animals, unlike the plants, unlike the landscape, we were given an eternal soul and an eternal spirit. There's something about us that reflects the invisible God. But the biggest component is we've been given this eternal soul and this eternal spirit. At various times, I've heard people say things like, "We're all God's kids, right? We're all God's children." Being made in the image of God is a universal reality. But Scripture is actually pretty clear that we only become God's children through Jesus Christ and through the adoption that comes through the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, "Praise God that we've been adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ." If we were already children of God, why would we need to be adopted? If we were already children of God, why would we need to be adopted? God loves us so much that he purchased us by his blood so that we could go from being slaves to sin to being adopted sons and daughters of the King. I want to read to you in Galatians. It's the book right before what we're reading. You can flip a page or two back if you want in chapter 4. Read this. This is actually going to encompass a couple different components that we have and are going to talk about. But in chapter 4, 4 through 7, it says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Anyone familiar with that old hymn that goes like, I'm so glad that I'm a part of the family of God? Maybe some of you guys, old schools, maybe have sang that before in an old church or something like that. The last point that I want to make is that this was God's good pleasure in his will to adopt you. A lot of the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and this term, if you've got a different translation, it might say the purpose of his will, and it's this term philema. And it encompasses these two components, that it was his good pleasure and it was his determined will. And I really want to emphasize to you tonight that God was pleased to choose you and adopt you. It wasn't out of obligation. It wasn't out of burden. It wasn't a pity party. He loved you, he saw you, and he chose you and adopted you. Say it with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our third spiritual blessing that we see in here is that we are recipients of his glorious grace. Let's read it in verse 6. It says here, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. I wish we could soak in this for a couple hours. Who here is thankful for God's grace? I know I am. Hallelujah. Grace is the term that means undeserved, unmerited favor. That's what grace means. Paul calls it glorious. And in verse 7 and verse 9, he talks about the riches of God's grace. And he talks about how his grace has been lavished on us. That means the big fire hose has been sprayed all over you. A whole dump truck has been poured on top of you. God's grace, it's rich, it's lavish, it's glorious. The more that you understand what you've been saved from, the more you'll appreciate and savor and celebrate the gift of God's grace. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 4, we have received redemption through his blood. Redemption is the Greek term apulotrosis, and it means to ransom in full. The concept behind this is it's as if something or someone has been held in bondage and a price has been paid to set that item or that person free. It's a little bit synonymous to bail, but it's also very different. Bail is paid to try to offset, to get someone out of jail until their court date. So it basically buys them time. And the way that bail is very different from the redemption is that Jesus brought us completely back. It says that he paid the debt in full to set us free, and the price was his blood. Say it with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said a minute ago, this is in accordance with the riches of his grace. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we deserved it. It's because he loved us. He chose us. He adopted us. He lavished us with his grace, and he redeemed us by his blood. Number 5 is that we have received forgiveness of sins. This is really connected to the redemption piece, but I want to spell it out more particular because it's so amazing. The fact that we don't get what we deserve, but by his grace and his mercy, we receive forgiveness is absolutely flabbergasting. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our last two spiritual blessings that this passage will talk about that we're going to read next week is that we have received an inheritance. And the 7th one is that we have received a gift, the promised Holy Spirit. Mark will touch on some of this next week when we talk about it. Worship team, you guys can come on up. Guys, I never get as much time as I would like to go into the detail that, I mean, this passage alone has so much depth and riches. And I hope I was able to wet your whistle just a little bit to be like, wow, these are some incredible truths that reside in this passage. But as I wrap up tonight, it's crucially important for me to close with this last truth. We've kind of anchored this whole message on verse 3, where it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And then what are the last two words? In Christ. So our third and last point of these blessings are only for those who are in Christ. All of these things that I've mentioned are true for you only if you're in Christ. And if you aren't in Christ, then you're out. It means you're still a slave to sin. It means you haven't received his forgiveness. It means the redemption of his blood is waiting at customer service on the counter and you haven't picked it up. But the beauty of that is that God chose all of us and he invited all of us, but he doesn't force himself on us. He gives you the choice. He says, come to me, everyone who's weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. You don't need to keep striving to make life work because I've done it for you. I've come and I've chosen you. I'm offering you adoption. I've redeemed you by my blood. I've lavished my grace on you. I'm offering you forgiveness of sins. I've got an inheritance for you in heaven. And I've got a gift which is called the Holy Spirit that I want to put in your heart as a seal, as a deposit, as a guarantee that you are my child and that your salvation is secure. Now that message is available for everybody on this planet. As I said, everyone is made in the image of God and they are worthy of dignity and respect because of that. But you have to receive it. And it's not complicated. You don't have to do 50 push-ups or run a lap around the court or do anything crazy. All you have to do is admit and say, God, I'm a sinner. I've screwed up. I can't meet your standard. I just can't. I've tried and I've fallen short. I believe that you came. I believe that you lived. I believe that you died. And I believe that you rose again. God, I want you to be my king. I want you to be my father. I want you to be my Lord. It's all it takes. And then all of a sudden, you get grafted in. The adoption takes place. The debt's paid in full for you. And he says, you're my son, and you're my daughter, and I've got an inheritance ready for you in heaven. Doesn't mean the road through everyday life is going to be easy, but I've given you a resource of the Holy Spirit. I've given you a family to be a part of, and I've given you a future and a hope. Guys, if you're in the room and you haven't done that, I plead with you. Tonight, you could do that. If you have done that, I want to challenge and encourage you guys to raise your gaze. That's the whole point of this. Life is filled with hardships. Amen? Okay? But the beauty of this message and the beauty of the message that he's given to the Ephesian church is that you've been blessed in the heavenly realms. It doesn't matter if you don't have a roof over your head, if you don't have food on your table, if you lost all your family, if you got fired from your job and your car won't start, because you've got spiritual blessings in heaven that have been secured for you by me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the scripture. Thank you for inspiring Paul, the Apostle Paul, to write it, to challenge this church and to challenge our church to raise our gaze, to realize that you have blessed us so richly with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And we thank you for it. All of that has been done for us and through us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.